If you want to turn to Romans 2, God are out of chapter 1, not that we're in any hurry. I'll be in chapter 2. I'll read that in just a little bit. I don't know about you, but I'm not a bumper sticker kind of guy. I'm not crazy about your typical bumper sticker, because usually a bumper sticker tries to put all of your political beliefs into a little thing, right? And it just doesn't work. You know, it's just weird or it's offensive, and then you see some cars that are just slathered with bumper stickers, you know. So if they can't say it in one, they'll say it in many, or maybe just holding the rust bucket together, you know. Sometimes that is the case as well. But there are, once in a while, I'll see a bumper sticker, and you've probably seen these, but I really like this one. Visualize world peace, right? And then its larger cousin, stop the violence, visualize world peace. You're getting it, right? Maybe not. I don't know. So I can tolerate some, but the one that really kind of gets my goat is this one. My karma ran over your dogma. And I don't like it because they're really attacking. I'm not saying every person that has that, but that's the idea behind the bumper sticker, is that they're attacking us and our faith, our Christianity. The karma of Hinduism and Buddhism is supposed to be superior to the dogmas of Christianity. Because people believe that Christianity has too many rules, too many regulations, too many things that just holds them back. So they can't live just the way they want to live. They want to be freed from those dogmas. They want to be free to live however they want to live. But you see, and we're going to see a lot of inherent contradictions in this bumper sticker, in this idea. And the problem is, first of all, and this ought to be obvious, karma is a dogma, okay? Karma is itself a dogma. Eastern religions are like religious stone soup. You know that story, right? You just come along and throw whatever you happen to have, stir the whole mess up, and serve it out to unsuspecting people. That's what world religion is like. Hinduism, actually, that's okay as long as it doesn't resemble Christianity, right? If there's any inklings of Christianity, then they reject that religious soup. Hinduism, if you're not familiar, has hundreds of millions of gods. So it's safe to say nobody on the planet even begins to understand all of it is, all of it. But as varied as it is, Hinduism, Buddhism, other religions, Eastern religions, all have this in common. They all wholeheartedly believe in this thing that they call karma. You could safely say that not only is karma a dogma, karma is their number one dogma. Karma is this belief that holds all other beliefs together. Now, if you're familiar at all with those religions, you might say, well, yes, but what about reincarnation? That's a chief dogma, isn't it? That's a chief belief. I say dogma already. That's a chief belief of theirs. But actually, karma is what determines reincarnation, doesn't it? If you live a good life, you're going to come back in the next life as something better. So a broccoli plant advances to a kitten, and then a kitten advances to a dog, and I said that purposely, in that order. Sorry, cat lovers. If karma were true, that's the way I think it would go. A dog becomes a poor person in the slums of Calcutta, and finally a poor person in the slums of Calcutta, is reincarnated as Shirley MacLaine. Which, that's probably an offense against cats, actually, if you put it that way. Apologies there, but you know where I'm going. But karma then allegedly works in reverse, doesn't it? A wealthy person living in the lap of luxury, if they do lots of bad things, they can go backwards to a dog or a cat or maybe the next bug on your windshield. That's what they believe. That's what they believe. Karma is an all-powerful belief, you see, that guides reincarnation. It's the engine that drives reincarnation. So the end goal of Eastern religions is nirvana, but even that, you see, the end goal of nirvana is guided by karma. Good karma is going to work your way toward that, and bad karma is going to drive you further away. So don't you tell me that your karma ran over my dogma. Because if it were true, it would be the most powerful dogma in the universe. Because nearly one-third of the world is built upon this belief. The oppressive caste system of India runs on karma, and the inhumane treatment of hundreds of millions of their citizens is justified by karma. It's how they do things. But you don't have to be a Hindu, you don't have to be a Buddhist to believe in karma. I would venture that most people, your average guy on the street, including, guess who? A lot of Christians believe it as well. Now, they would never say they believe in karma. They would reject that idea, but this whole idea that you know, if I do something good, then everything good is going to happen to me. If I do something bad, God's going to whack me on the head. That kind of Christianized karma. I'm convinced of it. But there's this really, again, lots of strange and ridiculous problems with karma. This one belief, again, which is held to by the majority of the world to some degree or another, is the glue that holds pretty much all other religious beliefs together, is nothing but an impersonal force. And there's all kinds of problems, there's all kinds of questions associated with it. For example, who is in charge of karma? More. Who is the one who sets all the other rules about karma? And there's tons of them. Who or what determines what is good or evil? And what standard do they use to determine what is good or evil? Who keeps track of all the good and evil actions of billions of people? And then in the end, how many good things do you need to progress toward nirvana, and how many bad things will move you backward? And I could list many, many more rules that must be detailed, listen, if karma were true. So I hope you see that not only is karma the number one doctrine of dogma of most people on the planet, but this overarching dogma also by necessity must have just endless rules and dogmas underneath it. In other words, their karma has more dogma than our dogma. Now, you'll probably never see a book written about this, about all the rules. You won't see it on the shelves of Amazon. You won't see it in your local bookstore. And you know why? Nobody cares. No one knows the answer, and nobody cares about the answer. And this fundamentally is the attraction of karma. Because again, being a religious soup, you can pour whatever you want into it, and you can live the way you want to as a result. Nothing is set in stone like our, what? Ten Commandments, right? And everything else that goes with it. You can make up the rules as you go. And that's why people like it. That's why people like that kind of idea. I can make karma in my own image. I can craft karma to work the way I want it to work because, as I already said, nobody really knows how it works. And what happens then, this Christianized karma, people make karma in their own image, and guess what? We make also God in our own image. We craft God to the way we want God to work in our own lives. Now, what's this all have to do with Romans? Here, I want to start making a bridge to Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 2. Despite the fact karma is undefined, it's squishy, karma does have, and here's another problem with it, as you'll see in a little bit, but it has an ultimate standard of justice. Because karma, by definition, is an ultimate standard of justice. And people who accuse Christians of being judgmental ought to have take a good look, hard look in the mirror. People that believe in karma, or even this quasi-karma that they might hold to, is also fundamentally judgmental. Because this force, remember, this unseen force, makes decisions, it moves people in and out of life circumstances, it is deterministic, it is all-powerful. Now, it may not force you to do any given thing, but certainly, if you do something good, whack, you know, your reward. If you do something bad, you're whack. I mean, it guides you through this all-powerful force. But again, who's in charge? What exactly are the standards? Who makes all the rules? New Agers and karma lovers, Eastern religions, whoever they are, cannot answer this question about ultimate justice. They have no idea how this standard of ultimate justice works. But guess what? As Bible-believing Christians, you and I can answer this question. Here's where we start to get back into Romans. Now, if you recall, if you've been with us, the second half of chapter 1, which we finished last week, was addressed to Gentile believers. These people did not have the revealed Word of God. So, do you remember what Paul said that they do have? Natural revelation, right? What God has revealed about himself through the created realm. And that's where they're given. But Paul also tells us they suppressed that truth. Everything that can be known about God, they suppress that. And God says they exchange the truth of God for lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul says about such people, they are without excuse. And because they suppress the truth, if you remember, God gives them over. Remember that phrase? God just kind of gives them a little push because they're already going in that direction. God hands them over to all kinds of immorality and evil. And then we see this long list of sins at the end of chapter 1. And by the way, it's the longest list of sins in all of Paul's writings, is the end of chapter 1. And we read it, and we are meant to get to the end of the list and say, man, that's a lot of bad stuff. There's a lot of sins in that chapter. I mean, those pagans, I mean, they're really bad people, aren't they? My goodness. Those New Agers, your unsaved, drunken neighbor, the woman at work who's cheating on her husband, the classmates at school who lie and cheat and they're bullying other kids at school, that old lady that lives down the street and she's always the town busybody and getting in everybody else's business. Man, all those people are really messed up, aren't they? And, 'cause I see them right here in Romans. I see that. And they gotta get their lives cleaned up. Now, that's actually exactly how a Jew would have read the first chapter of Romans. As they read Paul's list, their mind would have been filled with those dirty Gentiles, and they could see them, they could picture them in their mind's eye, who don't have any concept of Yahweh. They have no idea whatsoever what God requires of them. All that those people, see, Jews in first century had those people, as you and I can determine, and we think about them, and we say, those people. A good Jew could take each of the sins on their list and they could say, yeah, I know somebody that fits that. I know somebody that does that all the time. And in fact, their whole lives is just one continual blasphemy. A good Jew would get to the end of the list and say to themselves, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector that Jesus records in Luke 18. So how does Paul answer such a person who thinks that way? Other people, those people. How does Paul answer that? Well, let's read chapter 2. It's exactly who he's speaking to here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's unpack now how Paul answers those good Jews. And actually, our first principle is Jews and good people. That is, a self-sufficient person. All of them are without excuse. Paul knew that a good Jew would have judged the pagan unbeliever and declared him or her to be guilty. And it was into that very mentality, it was into that very those people kind of thinking that Paul pierced his sword of truth and said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. And again, the man to whom he's speaking is that first century Jew and anyone who would be a quote-unquote good person. And what Paul did here is he stuck the dagger quickly and deeply into these good Jews, these good people, with two words, no excuse. And do you see what Paul did here? Do you remember that? Do you remember that phrase? Chapter 1. It's the exact same phrase that Paul said to the unbelieving pagans. He said, they are without excuse. And if you recall also, the word excuse is the word apologetics. Does not mean to apologize, does it? It means a defense. They have no defense. They have no excuse before the Lord. When they stand before the Lord, the Gentiles will be without excuse. So a good Jew says, that's right. Absolutely. You unclean Gentiles, you stand before this holy, this infinite holy God, and you have no excuse. He declares you guilty. And it was to these self-righteous Jews that Paul declared, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You, therefore, have no excuse." Five words in our English language. In the Greek, it's three. You, therefore, have no excuse. Ouch. Do you see how that would have hit them? Ouch. And how it might need to hit us as well. And the Jews would have immediately realized what Paul had done. They knew what he had done. They had taken Gentiles, no excuse, good Jews, no excuse. He just lumped the Jews in with all of the pagan Gentiles with three simple words. And why that is because Jews and these same good people all together sin. On what grounds did Paul lump them all together? He says, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now, as a Jew is reading that, do you think that would strike them as true or not true when Paul calls them a sinner? In some degree, I think they would strike them as true to some degree, because they wouldn't say we're without sin. That's not exactly how they viewed things. A good Jew, they might even reluctantly agree, you know that list that Paul just gave? I've done some of those things. I've thought some of those things. I don't think they would say that they haven't sinned. He or she knows they've practiced some of these same sins, but they depend upon God's covenant. They're a good Jew under the covenant. Yes, they sin occasionally, but their intent was to obey the law, and that was good enough. And of course, that was infinitely better than those pagans who didn't even know the law. But Paul does not allow such an excuse. The good Jew and the good person are both without excuse and without a defense. God's judgment, thirdly, is according to truth. Verse 2 explains why all these people, why are they without excuse? Why are they without the defense? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Here's one of the times where I really prefer the King James. It just makes it much more clear. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." In the original language, that's exactly what it's saying. According to truth. That's the key phrase here. God's judgment upon the Jews, God's judgment upon all people is right. It is just. Why? Because it's according to truth. One of my favorite passages on this topic is Genesis 18. Remember that? Abraham is looking out over Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knows that God is going to destroy them, and he's negotiating, isn't he? There's this boldness, there's this impudence about Abraham there, and he's negotiating. "God, will you destroy them? Will you destroy good people along with evil people?" And then that leads him to be very bold in his prayers. But before that, remember, he starts at 50 people. He works all the way down to 10 people. Before that, this is what Abraham said. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Why shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Do you see what Abraham was doing here? Abraham was confident, absolutely convinced that the God who called him, where'd he come out of? Paganism. He was a pagan. God called him out of paganism into this covenant relationship with him. And he knew that God could only deal with perfect, infinite justice. And he therefore appealed to God out of that knowledge of who God was. And he is a God of justice. He cannot do anything except do justice and do it perfectly. And he says, "Lord, I know you'll do the right thing because you can only and always do the right thing." Do you see the comfort in that? Do you see the amazing comfort in that? And that it was based on that, that he could be so bold in his prayers with the Lord and say, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. And we read that, and we're like, how can God let him get away with that? And what God was doing there was allowing Abraham to demonstrate his own justice. Do you see? So that was a good thing. God, I think, rejoiced in that, in the faith of Abraham in that passage. So my question for all of us is, are you absolutely convinced that the Lord always does the right thing in your life? Are you absolutely convinced that the Lord always does the right thing in your life? So if you had to place what might be the single biggest challenge facing you right now and put it on a table in front of you, and you could pick this thing up and you could kind of look at it with all of its nuances and different angles, and you look at it, can you say with that facing you, perhaps many other things as well, the judge of all the earth has done right by me? And to personalize it. And don't just say, it's easy to say, yeah, God is just. And when he comes again, he's going to make all things right because he's just. That's good. You have to start with that. But you have to personalize and say, the God of all the earth is just and he's done right by me all of the time. At this moment, in the daily grind of life. Are you convinced of that? Here is where we see, again, some more relevance to karma. Karma is an absolute dogma, we've determined that, which is also extremely judgmental and deterministic and loaded down with rules, but all of it is guided by an unseen, impersonal force. Yet, most people in the world choose to believe in this invisible force and choose to reject whom? The judge of all the earth. They elect to follow a judgmental nothingness, but reject the infinitely perfect judge of the universe. And they call us crazy. And they call us judgmental. Do you see the insanity of this? More dogmas, more judgment. They don't know how it works, yet they decide to follow it anyway. The Jews thought they were covered by the covenant. Most everybody else thinks they're covered by karma somehow. But both are wrong. Both are absolutely fundamentally wrong. In verse 3, Paul said that not only is there no excuse, but now we see there is no escape. There is no escape for the self-sufficient person. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This would have been especially hard-hitting, I think, for the Jew, because they know that God is just, right? They don't just know God from nature. They have his revealed word in the Old Testament, and they know God is infinitely just and holy, but for everybody else, right? Because they're covered by the covenant. They just don't think it applies to them personally. They would have separated themselves from these heathen Gentiles, believing that one who is born a Jew will escape. Do you see? That was their mentality. I'm a Jew. I'm trying to follow the covenant. I'm a good person. I'm trying to be a good person. I will escape the judgment of God. And it's of the most utmost arrogance to ever think or believe such a thing. If you are without Christ, you have no excuse and there is no escape. In verse 5, Paul wrote this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So this final judgment, without Christ, without the blood of Christ covering you securely, that judgment will most certainly fall upon you. But there's more here. Because of this storing up of God's wrath, sin is allowed to remain because of his long suffering. That sounds like bad news, but I want to show you some glimmers of amazing hope in here. This is why, because God is storing up this wrath, he's awaiting the time when it will be revealed that sin still exists. As I just read, Paul said that wrath is being stored up for the final judgment. And just before that, though, Paul mentioned God's kindness and his patience and his forbearance. So even though the storing up of wrath will eventually lead to judgment, if a person does not repent, the good news here is that God is holding back that judgment for now until more people can repent. But what this also means, in point 5 of our outline here, is that God, because of God's law and suffering, sin continues to rage in the world. Do you see? By withholding the judgment of God, he is also allowing sin to continue. Now, that doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? That doesn't sound like we'd rather it be eliminated. We can't wait until the day that it does. But do you see what this begins to answer is the problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil. And if you're familiar with it, it means that some cast doubt upon God because if God were all powerful and if he were all loving, then evil would not exist because he would either have the power to eliminate evil or the love to eliminate evil and both, and he would take care of sin. But since sin still exists, people claim, this is the so-called problem of evil, God is either not loving or not powerful or both. And I don't want to worship a God who doesn't have both of those things. But here's where God's long-suffering is a good thing, because God is allowing this evil to remain. Why? Because of mercy. Do you see? What some call evil, and some would doubt God and call him evil, is actually mercy and infinite justice all rolled into one. Once again, though, we think God's judgment on sin ought to be like what? Like karma, right? Then we'd know if we're doing all right. You know, I find $10 on the street. Man, you know, what did I just do? I did something good. God rewarded me. God forbid my barn burns down, something horrific like that, or I break my ankle, whatever. What did I just do? God's hit me on the head. I must have done something wrong. We default to Christian karma, don't we? That's kind of our default as Christians. What would have happened if God did have this kind of karma? For example, what if God had killed Saul when the moment he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen? We wouldn't have half our New Testament. Wouldn't have been this expansion of the church. What would have happened if God had wiped out David right after his sin with Bathsheba? What would have happened if God had taken that greedy tax collector, Matthew, that Katie read from this morning, and struck him down before his conversion? What would happen, making it personal here, to you and I, if at any time in our sin, prior to our conversion, God immediately struck us down because of some crazy Christianized karma? Do you see? God's long suffering allows sin to remain. That's not a good thing in some respects, but do you see, it is a wonderful and glorious thing in other ways. And this is actually exactly what Peter's readers were struggling with in that text. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter 2. 3, sorry. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I love that, right? Scoffers come with what? Scoffing, of course. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, this is their belief, this is their doubt, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what the scoffers did. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you see? People doubt God because Jesus has delayed his coming and therefore this judgment of sin. He hasn't made all things right yet, has he? So sin, in all of its ugliness, is still raging unchecked, running rampant. But what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying here, they're both saying the same thing, that this is precisely according to God's plan. It's according to truth, as we saw before. And like the Hoover Dam holds back 10 trillion gallons of water, so the Lord Jesus is holding back that wrath of God. He's waiting until it's ready to be revealed. There's yet more good news. We've already started to touch on this a little bit. God's judgment is delayed to allow people opportunity to repent. Verse 4. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, Paul and Peter saying the exact same thing here. And this verse, do you see, is both a warning and a precious promise at the same time. It's a warning and it's a precious promise. The promise hits us square in the eye. It ought to anyway. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. I want you to linger on those phrases just for a moment. The riches of his kindness. What comes to mind? Riches of his kindness. The riches of his forbearance toward you. Can you think of some life scenarios in your past? The riches of his patience. And understand, each of these is itself infinite riches. The infinite riches of his kindness, the infinite riches of his forbearance, the infinite riches of his patience toward us. All of these things are waiting for us. They're waiting for us to see them, to savor them in all of their wonder. Jesus told a parable, actually, about his riches of his kindness. The parable of the workers, if you remember that, describes men who are hired throughout the day. They start at the beginning of the day all the way up to the 11th hour of the day. And each of them expect what? Payment. Some kind of fair payment for their work. But the owner was generous and paid even those who worked only an hour a single day's wage. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That's the riches of his kindness. God is infinitely rich in mercy. God is generous, and we are told in this passage that his generosity has a single purpose. It is meant to lead you and me to repentance. God endures our blasphemy so we can eventually repent of our blasphemy. God is patient with our God-hating, fish-shaking ways until we repent of those things and turn from them. God puts up with all of our complaints about his unfairness and his injustice, all of our doubts about him, all of our messiness of our lives, and every possible evil, so that we have ample opportunity to repent of all of them and trust in Christ alone. I want to draw two applications out of this for two different sets of people. You can probably imagine where I'm headed with this. If you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then the wrath of God is literally, this is not a metaphor, this is not a parable, it is literally stored up against you, waiting to be revealed. Now, I mentioned the Hoover Dam, 10 trillion gallons of water. You can no more escape the wrath of God than you could stand in front of that dam and not be washed away. It will wash you away literally into eternal hell. But it's actually worse than the Hoover Dam, because we know about water, don't we? We just read about Noah's flood, the flood in the day of Noah. It wasn't just a local flood. It wasn't just 10 trillion gallons of water given away. It was the entire earth, a judgment upon the entire earth. That was the wrath of God that was released. That's the greatest releasing that has ever happened until he comes again and pours out that same level of wrath, not with water, but Peter tells us with fire. And how did those people escape? Noah and his family, they got into the ark. And the ark was a type of Christ. You must be in Christ to escape that deluge of judgment and wrath. But the other application is to those of us that thankfully, not of our own merits, already know Christ, are secure in Christ. We don't ever need to fear the wrath of God, do we? Give me an amen on that one. You never need to fear the wrath of God. But still, what we do is we presume upon God's kindness. We presume upon His long-suffering and forbearance and patience. And the problem is, we don't really think sin is all that bad. We know that God forgives us. Again, kind of a Christianized karma maybe a little bit here. We know that God forgives. Actually, scratch that. We know that God forgives us. But what we do is we cheapen that grace. We think God just kind of follows us. We walk through life and sinning, and we see God behind us every once in a while. Oh, He's cleaned that up. Thank you. You know, thanks a lot. Cleaning up my messes as I go. And sometimes maybe we stop and ponder that one a little bit longer. But mostly we wouldn't even look back. We're even oblivious to what God is doing for us. We presume upon His kindness and patience and forbearance. And what we miss out on is there's no wrath in our future. But right now, what we're missing out on is the full savoring, the full tasting, the full wonder of God's mercy. Because if you don't ask for mercy, if you don't know, first of all, that you even need the mercy, you can never experience the mercy and all the other infinite riches that is waiting for us if we are in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You how Your Word teaches and corrects us. We're all heretics to some level. We have wrong ideas about You. We have less than perfect understanding of You. But we thank You how patient You are with us. Not just holding back Your wrath and other discipline at times, but also just patient as we try to even understand for the first time. Father, thank You for this infinite mercy and all the other riches. Lord, I pray this morning if there are any here that now fully realize, perhaps for the first time, that the wrath of God is stored up against them personally, not their neighbor, not the guy sitting next to them, but them. That Your Spirit can work a miraculous conversion right now as they turn from their sin and turn toward Christ alone. Father, may You work that if that is Your will this morning. And for the rest of us, may we understand anew what it is to rejoice in all these riches. In Christ's name, amen.